I told you this before, I'll tell you again. When Harold says thank you for that great singing, I take that personally. It's the only time I'll be told my singing is great. It's when I'm in the midst of a crowd. Dennis, I was only kidding. As long as the other teachers come up here and teach off those crazy iPads, you can read off your phone. There's no rules against it. So, good morning, everyone. This morning, we are in 2 Peter chapter 2. And I'm actually going to be teaching it a little bit different way than what the title says in the bulletin. Matter of fact, I can't even remember what it says, but when I read it, I went, well, I'm not actually teaching it that way. Let me just see what that says real quick to make sure I get that right. But it says, false teachers will be judged. And that is a true statement, and we will touch on that a little bit, but that's not going to be the emphasis of my teaching today. But we're going to, as we continue to open up 2 Peter and chapter 2, we're hearing Peter's final message in 2 Peter, his final message to the saints. And in particular, in this chapter, it's his last chance to warn the saints of the false teachers and the apostates that will be infiltrating the church. And that's really Peter's concern here as we go through chapter 2. But what's interesting is at times when we go through this second chapter, we kind of sit back and say, boy, Peter is being brutally honest about how bad these false teachers and apostates are. But he's also just as honest in describing the coming judgment that will be coming upon these false teachers and apostates. And that, in a sense, could be encouraging if you see it that way. But it's not at the end of the day, it's not really a very fun chapter to go through because it's such a gloomy topic. But it's also maybe even a little bit more necessary today than it was at any other time in the history of the church other than that moment that Peter was writing to. We have clearly gotten to a similar time with false teachers entering into the church. So Peter's goal here as he goes through chapter 2 is really he wants to make sure his brothers and sisters in Christ do not fall to the personality and the persuasiveness of these false teachers. And that can happen so easily. But he wants them to see that these false teachers and apostates are not servants of Christ. And he makes that very clear as he goes through. And when we step back and we look at the present day church, we see that same thing going on. It is exactly what's going on today, is people are claiming to be servants of Christ, but they're not. And they're very persuasive, and they have these wonderful personalities. And I mean, we are in a day and age right now, when we think about it, where we have all sorts of things before us that allow this to happen, maybe even easier than it did in that day. And one of them that we look at is these slick presentations that all these massive churches put together. I mean, it's slick. I've been to some of them. It's pretty fanciful. And you get a charismatic speaker with these slick presentations and I mean, look at all the other things that go on, the advertising campaigns and the commercials they put out and the email marketing, all meant to kind of woo you over. I mean, how many times do you look at and this can easily happen to us. We turn on a television and we see this speaker talking and we're not really paying too much attention to them, but they scan the crowd. You ever notice how often they're scanning the crowd? And it's real easy to sit there and look, wow, there's like 3,000-4,000 people in that auditorium, all listening attentively to them. And you start thinking, well, you know, maybe I guess it's okay. I mean, look how many people are sitting there listening to them. I mean, it is so easy for us to fall to the personality and be persuaded by the message that's coming out of these people. Jeremy hit on it last week with a lot of these prosperity gospel preachers. I mean, it's easy to be persuaded by that message. And many times when we get caught up in all this charismaticness and these slick presentations and these television broadcasts and the fanciful, you know, professional musicians. I was at a church one time where there was five musicians on stage doing their songs that they called their worship service. And three of the five musicians had already cut an album. They were professional musicians. I mean, everything about it can be fanciful. But that doesn't necessarily mean that you are in the right spot. And that's what Peter's warning against. It may feel good, it may sound good, it may look good, but it doesn't mean it's good. See, this gets so easily done all around us right now, because what we have before us in the church today, in many of the churches that are out there, is we have believers, so-called Christians, who are so weak in Scripture, so weak in the Word, that they are easily fooled. They live by their feelings. And if it feels good, they're gonna do it. And let's just think a little bit. I think back to growing up as a kid, and many of you know I grew up in a Catholic family and, you know, went to Catholic grade school and was an altar boy. Like, that's how I was raised. And I can remember back then there was probably four or five prominent guys on TV that now I can clearly look back and say they were false teachers, you know, and Jeremy named some of them last week. You know, maybe the first guy of the prosperity gospel, you know, was the Hour of Power, the big glass church, Robert Schuller. Right? And so there was maybe four or five of them that were prominent on TV. You knew them nationally. Now, there's probably 40 to 50 of them that are on TV, that are preaching, that are reaching out. Their churches are mega churches, thousands of people. I think there's one guy a guy down in Texas who fills a basketball arena every Sunday. That's like 30 to 40,000 people. And it's no longer just men. It's women also who are taking on this role. So this warning that Peter's giving here in chapter 2 is very relevant to today, very much so. But I want you to think for a moment of who these folks are, who these false teachers are, who these apostates are. And maybe the best way to do it is to teach it by contrast. And what I mean by that is you know, when I prepare a message to teach, and I could probably honestly even say that when the teachers here prepare a message to teach, we have this overwhelming weight upon us to getting it exactly right before we step up here and open up our mouth before you to represent God. We care about everything we say, every jot and tittle we say doesn't add to the word, and every little iota doesn't take away from the word. I mean, it's a heavy, heavy responsibility. When we're teaching some of those harder passages that are more difficult to understand, and you almost get sick to your stomach worried about how am I going to present something to you that is so difficult to understand that I'm not even sure maybe that I fully understand it. And you talk about gut-wrenching. So that's kind of the state that we're in before we head up here to even begin to teach. So let's think about a false teacher. False teachers are in the position they're in teaching because typically, they have a better command of Scripture and the Word of God than the people they are teaching. That's how they got into that position. So think about that. Think about all the warnings in Scripture about teachers and the heavier judgment that we are under as teachers than you, who are not teachers. And the false teachers know that. They know about that. And yet they intentionally deceive you for their own gain. Don't make a mistake. These are rotten, dirty, evil folks who are out for themselves and not out for you. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how nice they appear. It doesn't matter how wonderful their television show is. It doesn't matter if they have great commercials calling you into their church or email marketing campaigns. It doesn't matter if they have a picture of their family showing how pretty and wonderful their kids are and their spouse. That doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they have a big Help the Poor campaign. That's very successful. I mean, they could be even soft-spoken in nature. There's that one guy on TV. He's so soft-spoken and so unassuming and kind and gentle-sounding, I don't think he could tear a wet tissue in half. And yet he's an apostate. They will appear any way they can in order to fool you. So, looking at chapter 2, what we need to realize then at the end of the day on chapter 2 is Peter isn't writing this because of them. He's rewriting it because of us. He is preparing us. That is his goal. He knows us. He knows that we aren't going to be in the Word as much as we should be. He knows that our Christian walk, we are going to basically be lazy about it. We're always going to choose the easier, lazier path. That's who we are. He knows that we like to feel good. He knows that we like our ears tickled. And we fall for these schemes so easily. See, it is about preparing us. We are being warned because we so easily fall to these false teachers. It is our human nature. It's our flesh. It's our weakness. We fall. That's what happens to us. We need this word to warn us because of that. But we also need to understand, and I think maybe this is a back message that we get out of this, because we get this warning and we go, okay, what do I need to do? Make sure this doesn't happen to me. Well, it's real simple. We need to read the word. We need to pray. We need to study on the word. We need to fellowship with each other, to lift each other up, to help us not fall. We need to worship. We need to serve. We need to do all these things. This is so important for us to get as a side message behind. Not just look at it as how bad the apostates and the false teachers are. There's a warning here to us. But there's also good news today. And this is where I deviate maybe off of that, where I said I'm not going to necessarily teach the title I was given. But there's good news for us today. There's good news in verses 4 through 10a, and it's really wonderfully encouraging news. Peter introduces us to this encouragement, this wonderful encouragement in these verses. It is sandwiched between the apostates' awful schemes to deceive you and the pending judging that's coming on them that will be taught next week. It's right in between the two of them. And this encouragement is really done in the most unusual way. Peter uses the actions of God's judgment on the sinful behavior of times past as encouragement to the saints. And he uses something I'm going to call, because it is, he uses a very classical if-then statement. And I don't know if you caught that as you read through this, but it's a very classical if-then statement. And we'll get into that in a little bit. But he also shows us in these verses, he shows us three, and I shouldn't say he shows us three. I picked up on Peter showing us three divine attributes of God that appear in these six verses. You may be able to pick up more than three. I picked up three. But we also get to see something really, really special. And that's these two descriptive words that he uses for Noah and for Lot, and how far-reaching and caring God's love is for us by using those two words that he uses to describe them. And finally, Peter also gives us this picture of the sovereignty of God by the way he delivers his people that we'll see in the end. So that's what we're going to try to accomplish today. And that's what we're going to try to look through. And I've already used up a lot of time, so I'm going to have to start get my sneakers on and start jogging a little bit here. But let's just, before we dig in, let's just open up in a word of prayer. Father, we once again are just so thankful this morning that we could gather together in your name and fellowship together and have this wonderful opportunity to open up your word. And we're so thankful for the ministry of your word in our lives and how much it guides us and directs us and just imparts wisdom upon us. And we're so thankful for it. And Father, it especially during these times in our lives, it has taken away fear. It keeps us just so insulated from being fearful. And Father, this morning we pray for any of those who have a spirit of fear that you could help them and comfort them. But Father, once again, as we open up your word, we just ask your blessing on this. We ask that you guide us through it. We ask that everything that's said this morning be in a way able to glorify your name and that it be accurate and it be exactly what you want said. And Father, if as always, we hope to learn more about you, and we also pray to you this morning that we learn a little bit more about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We'd love to hear about him, love to learn more about him. We just thank you for these opportunities that you afford us to do that. We just pray your blessing on this time, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I know what you're thinking, and you're probably wondering how I'm going to get encouragement from verses that start talking about fallen angels being cast into hell. That's pretty difficult. But I'm going to try to do it, because I think the more I studied this word, the more I felt it was about encouragement than it was about the false teachers and the apostates. But let's take a look at all our verses in the context of this. I want to start out talking about this if-then statement that I talked to you about, and I want to read it to you. I'm gonna take out verse 8, which is in parentheses, which gives a description of Lot, just so that you can hear the if-then statement a little bit clearer. So I'm gonna start first in verse 4, and it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains, yours may say pits, chains of gloomy darkness, to be kept until the judgment. If He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in a lust of defiling passion and despise authority." So we see right there that there's our if-then statement. And an if-then statement is basically a conditional statement. The if part is the hypothesis, and a hypothesis is a prediction, an assumption, a guess. But you could also say the if is the cause. And it drives us to look for the conclusion or the effect of the cause. The then part is the conclusion. It's the result of the cause. It's the prediction. It's kind of, if this happens, then this will happen. That's what an if-then statement is. If-then statements, many of you may know this, is a basic format for computer coding. If the condition is met, the computer can give you the conclusion. And those of you who don't know, I took computer science in high school and failed miserably at it. I could not understand the concept. My first three tests in that class before the final, I got 44s out of 100. Three in a row, 44 each time. Now, mind you, this was a teacher who liked to give you anywhere from 50s. He wasn't a very dynamic guy. He was a little lazy in my mind, but I was a high school kid. I didn't know that much back then. I can see it now. But he would give you 15 to 30 points just for getting your name right. And I was getting 44s on these tests. So finally, he calls me into his office, you know, and he says, "Hey, I need to talk to you about your grades." And I said, "Yeah, I'm failing the class. There isn't much I can do. And he goes, "Well, the final exam's coming up, and you know, I don't know what to tell you. You haven't come for any extra help. And I said, extra help? Why? So I could be extra confused? If you can't teach it to me right in class when I'm paying attention, what makes you think you're going to be able to do it after class? So he says, look, I'm going to make you a deal. And for some reason, my memory, and this is how corrupt I was back then, and maybe even how corrupt my high school was, public high school, he says, if you get a 44 in the final exam, I'll buy you a six-pack of beer. I didn't know then how corrupt that was as a high school teacher to make that bet with me. I said, you're on. So he hands me my test after I take the final exam, and it's a 48. I was so disappointed. But I had a little bit of a moral victory that I got four more points than I did after the other test. It wasn't until years later that I realized that I knew so little about the right or wrong answers that he was going to make up that score anyway, and I wouldn't be able to check it or know what I got right and what I got wrong. But anyway, I'm going to try to teach you about if-then statements, a guy who couldn't get past the 44 on if-then computer coding. Anyway, with all that being said, my funny high school story that was pretty horrible back then, but if-then statements is basically how we make decisions in our life every day. I mean, think about them. If the weather is nice, then I'll wash the car. If I work overtime, then I'll get paid time and a half. If I wash my clothes, I'll have clean clothes tomorrow. And maybe my favorite one, if James mows my lawn, then I'll get to eat ice cream. So if-then statements we use all the time. And Peter uses a classical if-then statement here to encourage the saints. He sets in our minds the cause. I mean, think about it. He's pounding home the if part. And you could almost change, in order for us to see the cause, to come to the conclusion of the then, you could change the if word to since. Because that's really what he's doing. You could say, since God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness. Since he did not spare the ancient world, right? We could throw since in. Peter uses if in order to teach, to get his point across for the then. What he's doing by using the word if is he's pounding home the cause, the effect that's going to bring us, showing us eventually the mighty hand and the power of God. And he does that so magnificently in those verses. And he does it so we can conclude with the then. And look at it. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Do you see what he just did there? He just showed us, if this is the cause, if we can see the Lord, if we can see that he so effortlessly held the unrighteous to their moment of judgment. I mean, think, some of those judgments are massive in scope. Massive. If he can do that, then he must be able to rescue the righteous in the midst of their trials. Our trials are minuscule in comparison to what he just did. I mean, when you think about it, how could we even have a glimmer of doubt that he is able to rescue us? Even a glimmer. This overlying thought, if God can bring judgment on the unrighteous in a massive scope, then he must be able to preserve the righteous in their significantly smaller in scope trial. It brings one of those famous if-then statements that actually in the Bible that actually doesn't have the word then in it. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? You could easily in parentheses say, if God is for us, then who can be against us? It just brings that right to mind. It's important to see that. But what I'd like to do is kind of go into this if-then statement that Peter has laid before us and actually draw some additional encouragement out of this. And when I kept reading over the verses over and over and over again, and as you do that, you start to see these divine attributes coming out. They just kind of show themselves. And I hope to be able to show them to you. And like I said, you may have been in the Word that you're even pulling more attributes out of this than what I did. But in my studies, I found three in particular attributes of God that I'd like to spend some time on now. The first one, and it's right early in the first verse, is the punitive justice of God. Or you could say the punitive judgment of God. And the second one we see is the redemptive grace of God. And the third one that you see at the very end in the then statement is the protective power of God. And I know it's a little bit hard to think of the punitive justice of God as a divine attribute, but it very much is. This attribute is a part of God's holiness. I mean, when you look at that verse, verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels, and you change it to, for since God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness, you start to see the justice or the judgment. God executed. It's not if he did. I mean, it was used to get the point across in an if-then statement, but God did this, and we know he did it. But what exactly did the angels do to cause such action that Peter would use such a word to describe Sheol or hell as Tartaru or Tartaru? Never sure how to say that. Because he just says that they sinned, but he doesn't really get into what did the angels do. And I think it's important to take a minute to look at this as part of the encouragement. I mean, after all, he sent these angels to a place considered to be the deepest recesses of Sheol. And it's the only time in the New Testament that this word Tartaru or Tartaru is used. So I think it would be beneficial for us to actually look at and see what these angels did. And between Genesis 6 and Jude, Peter alludes to it here. He alludes to it in 1 Peter 3:19-17. But it's really in Jude that he gives us, in verse 6, that he really tells us what they did, and then we can look back in Genesis and see those actions. But in Jude, it says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So we see with the angels, and why Peter uses such a harsh word here, the angels, you know, sided with Lucifer in his rebellion against God, became involved with a plot to manipulate the development of humanity into men of renown. That's what we see going on in Genesis chapter 6. If they looked at it, if they were successful, they would overthrow all that the Creator had done. They had successfully taken wives, and they basically had children with them. And these are the men of renown it talks about. This limited success that they were starting to have, as long as the wickedness of man brought about the destruction of the world. But these angels had basically violated the God-ordained order of human marriage and procreation. And that's what was going on. And that's why God put them into the Tartaru. He executed punitive judgment on those angels. And this place, this Tartaru, this special place in Sheol that Peter talks about, was a place for the most wicked of spirits. And they received the severest of divine punishment that they possibly could. It was basically like a subterranean abyss that they were sent to. But why do we see this? And how is this encouragement to us to look at this and see it? Well, the encouragement is that God judges sin. He judged sin back then, and he judges sin now. He didn't spare sinners back then, and he's not going to spare sin now. Why is this encouragement? I mean, it's literally one of those things that we should get an amen and a hallelujah that God judges sin. Why is that? Because God is holy and he must judge sin. So for us as a believer, We want to see that God is not compromising on sin, much like we tend to do at times. But he is not compromising. So how is that exciting and encouraging to us? Well, now we know that we will live in eternity forever when we get there, void of sin. Isn't that wonderful? On the other side of it, it brings that question, that moment where you say, boy, if you're still living in your sin, repent. Repent. Because God judges sin. And you, if you're still living in your sin, you need to confess your sin before him. He is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. See, if you are in that position where you haven't repented of your sin yet, you need to do so. You need to do so. You need to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You repent of your sin. You confess your sins. You ask him into your life. You accept him as your Lord and Savior. And you too then are freed of the judgment of sin. Because God will judge sin. I want to look at another aspect of his divine attributes, and that's his redemptive grace. And we see that in these two words that I want you to pick up on. And that is preserved and rescued. And it's very interesting that he preserved Noah and he rescued Lot. But starting with the preserved Noah, I love the way it says here, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. That is really truly amazing when we think about it. I mean, Noah's situation, the world around him is in turmoil. The Nephilim are rising into power. Demonic evil is manipulating the people. The earth is filled with violence. It sounds a little bit like today, doesn't it? It is hard to imagine that a man of God could be in a more stressful and confusing situation to live in than what Noah was living in. Yet he lives this righteous life in the midst of all this wickedness. And we see those wonderful words, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Or you could, yours might say, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it's, you read that and you say, well, then why? Even like back in Noah's time and even today, why does it always seem that the bad guys are winning and the bad guys are in control of everything and everything around us seems to be working against God and we feel alone and troubled and beaten down by the world? But like Noah in his day where he felt those things, we need to continue to walk in faith, trusting in God. Why? Why must we go through something so hard? Why should we continue amidst all that evil and all that wickedness at doing something that is so difficult every day? And the reason is because grace is right around the corner. And God's omniscient eye is over us at all times. He knows everything that's going on. There's these wonderful descriptions of Noah when you look at him and you study him. Noah was a just man. Noah walked with God. Noah lived a righteous life. Noah was blameless in his generations. Noah was obedient. We can go on and on. You can find more of them. But ultimately, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That might be the most important statement of all of them. And it's among that statement and that statement alone that if you lived like Noah, that statement alone in God's sovereignty over all things would give you hope and confidence that he found grace. That you found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We are sitting here today because we found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What we see is nothing around us that's going on right now, just like in Noah's time, is catching the Lord by surprise. And through all this that's going on around us, he's preserving us, just like he preserved Noah. He doesn't have to. But he does because of his redemptive grace towards us. Both Loa and Not, both Noah and Lot, both of them together show us in a different way redemptive grace. But maybe more humbling to us is the redemptive grace that we see happening with Lot. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 goes on to say, "And if he rescued righteous Lot." It almost doesn't sound right when you first read it. I mean, I don't exactly think of a godly man when I think of Lot. I certainly don't talk about Lot as righteous Lot, but Scripture does. I mean, what comes to mind is a man who made decisions by sight, not by faith. What comes to mind is his self-centered decisions put him in the company and influence of wicked people. Righteous? His influence over the people where he was at in Sodom and Gomorrah, his influence wasn't a little bit. It was nothing. He had no influence over anybody around him. His immediate family, when you do the study through it, was faithless, if not wicked. I'm talking about his family that he lived with every day. We can come up with mistake after mistake about this man that he made. And a little teaser is, on Wednesday night, I'm going to, more than a review, I'm going to talk about Lot, because there's so much to learn about Lot in the face of what we are going through today. How can a man who lives in such a way be called a righteous man? Well, the first thing we have to start with and we have to see is we have a righteous man who's in a wrong place. He lived in this constant state of frustration. We see it right there in Scripture. It tells us so in the parentheses that I didn't read during the if-then statement. But ultimately, Lot wasn't living by faith. It was his lack of faith that brought him to the place he was at. We don't find him mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. He's not in the hall of faith. I mean, he's just not there. Why? Because he wasn't living by faith. He was focused on bettering his worldly circumstances. And interestingly enough, what we might be able to say, maybe the positive part we could say about Lot, it would be very much from a worldly perspective, so this is kind of a little bit in jest, but Lot made a good decision to go to the plains of Jordan from a worldly business point of view. The land was prime for his cattle, well-watered and fertile. The location was close to two major cities. The area was among the major trade routes. Everything about his decision made sense. Except for one thing, the spiritual environment was awful. And we see it time and time again. It happens here. We see people go on in their lives, leave this fellowship because they got a better job. They found a house. They want to be here. They want to be there. This is better temperature for me. They're making every decision in their life that makes good sense in a discussion with them. Except it has no spiritual sense whatsoever. It's not the right decision. And that's what Lot did. We would see the deterioration all around Lot. We would see the righteous man suffering at the immoral, wicked behaviors all around him. So why does God rescue him? Why? After such poor decisions, why? Because he rescues Lot, because Lot is his. Yeah, Lot was tormented by all the wickedness around him, showing us that there was a righteousness within Lot. He never fell to that. He was among it, but he didn't fall to it. And the reason we can call him righteous is because God had imputed that righteousness to him as a believer. Just like he imputed it to Abraham. That's why we can call him righteous. That's why I can call you, my brothers and sisters, righteous. Because God imputed it to you. It's not because you're righteous on your own. And many of us continue to make lot decisions in our life, to much to our shame. Lot shows a little bit of righteousness, even the way he treated the angels with such reverence. And it's in such incredible contrast to the wicked men around him who wanted to harm the angels. He even shows us a little bit of righteousness when he's obedient to the angels telling him to flee the city. But much like us, he does it hesitantly and eventually gets talked into it. But yet his righteousness was imputed to him. That's why he's righteous. At the end, Lot didn't succumb to the wickedness and the immorality that was all around him. But keep in mind a little side thing about Lot. He was so compromised by his poor decisions, so compromised that he had absolutely no effect on anybody around him. None. His daughters were wicked. His son-in-laws, when he told them they needed to flee and what was happening to the city, they laughed at him. They thought he was kidding. They didn't even take him seriously. He had no effect, and he needed to be rescued. His experiences and the consequences of those experiences would live with him for the rest of his life, but he was forgiven. And we need to remember that. Even when we're in the wrong place, making really bad decisions, God will rescue us. And that's the redemptive grace that we learn between him preserving Noah and rescuing Lot. It's wonderful to see, wonderfully encouraging, because I feel like I'm more like Lot, and I'm sure you do too. But the last of God's divine attributes that we see in this section is his protective power. And that's in verse 9. That's in our then part of the statement. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. So this can be very confusing to believers, because we tend to think that when we are suffering, when we are troubled, when we're in the deepest of trials, that God is not rescuing us, right? That's how we feel. We want to be relieved of the suffering when we want to be relieved. That's like a bottom line. Our emotions, our feelings, our flesh, it all gets the best of us. So much so that we start ebbing towards feelings of abandonment. And that gets very dangerous. So hopefully I have a little bit of good news for you today. I want you to think of this rescuing from maybe a more practical, everyday standpoint. And that's it. Think about this. If you were in a burning building and in desperate need of being rescued, and you're like up on the second or third floor and the flames are beating up on the back of you, you can feel the heat coming, you're almost starting to look like a Larry Ferguson cooked hot dog, and you're hanging out the window, and you're hearing the sirens from afar off coming closer and closer to you, and that's the rescuers. And you know they're coming to rescue you. Could they get there soon enough? When they pull up, are you going to look at them and say when they arrive, yell down to them, hey, could you hold off a little longer before you climb up to get me? I'm not ready to be rescued. Of course not. Any rescue for someone in trouble is always later than they wanted. I mean, that's just practical. It's always later than you want. And you're always in the trial, whether it be the burning house or whatever your spiritual trial is, you're always longer in that trial than you want, because you're helpless. You are incapable of removing yourself from that trial. You can't rescue yourself. So what does that mean? Our rescue is dependent on the timing of the rescuers. Pretty simple, practical thought, isn't it? But in God's protective power, in that divine attribute, we must remember that God knows who to deliver, He knows how to deliver, and He knows when to deliver. And that's what we struggle with. He knows who to deliver. The godly. The godly are delivered out of their trials. And that's difficult. God personally takes this on Himself to deliver us. And yet we stand around screaming to be rescued, thinking we're being abandoned. Even when we're in a labyrinth of troubles, He rescues us. And even when we're in those deep of troubles that we cannot see the way out, He clearly sees the way out. Clearly sees it. And watches over His own through those trials. Even when they're mired in trials and bad choices, He sees them out of it. But He also knows how to deliver the godly. And His deliverance is in such a way that there's a couple of things that happen whenever He delivers people. And we need to see this. He delivers in a way that's most beneficial to the godly who's in the trial. Most beneficial. Now, how many in the middle of a trial actually ever feel that way? Because we're not trusting God at that time, many times. But He also delivers in a way that's most crushing to the tempter, the one who got us into the trial, who is putting us through this difficulty. And the final thing He does is he delivers us in a way that is most glorifying to Himself. Isn't that wonderful? See, this is where we fail. We fail because God does it His way, not our way. But God also knows when to deliver. And we are to wait patiently for that deliverance. Because that deliverance will be in His timing, as He clearly sees, to execute all the hows to bring glory to His name. And He will perfectly execute that timing. All difficult stuff for us. But faith, trust not only that He will deliver us, but that it'll be done perfectly in His timing, the way He wants it done. And that's hard. And we all wish we had more faith when it comes to our trials. But that's what God does for us. God's protective powers, as well as His punitive justice and His redemptive grace, gives us such encouragement. We walk every day in the encouragement of that. And we are currently in times right now with so much evil and selfishness and immorality and wickedness all around us. We are in times like that. This might be the closest in history that it's ever been as bad as what it was like when Noah was living. It's that bad. And you know what? I don't have good news in the sense that it's only going to get worse. But we are faced with a decision. We have a choice before us as believers. Will we live our lives like Lot? Will we constantly make bad choices, choices that make us feel right, choices that look right, that put us in the wrong spot, that has us walking around less by faith and more by sight? Will we be in the wrong place with no testimony whatsoever for God? Will we be living our lives like Lot? Because if you are, eventually you are going to need to be rescued also. Or are we going to live like Noah? Are we going to live our lives by faith? Are we going to be heralds of righteousness among all this world and all this evil so that we know that God doesn't need to rescue us, He just needs to preserve us? That's the choice before us. Will we live like Noah or will we live like Lot? Either way, we get to walk away. We get to know that God in His redemptive grace keeps us as His own. And that's the wonderful encouragement we get out of these verses in this part of Scripture. Let's pray. Father, once again, you've humbled us. You've humbled us by showing us who you are and how long-suffering you are with us. Every one of us tends to feel like we walk more like Lot than like Noah. And that's to our shame. But we are so encouraged this morning that even in spite of that, you love us. You put up with all this because you imputed a righteousness to us through your Son in that sacrifice on the cross. And we are now redeemed. And we know that we will always be yours. And because we are yours, you come for us, you preserve us, and you rescue us. And we are so grateful this morning for that. Father, we thank you once again for this time where we opened up your word. We pray that it goes forth with us throughout this week and the rest of our lives and continues to encourage us in our walk out in this world. And Father, at this time, we just ask for a special blessing on those who couldn't come out. We pray for their increased health, that you comfort them and bring them back to full healing so they can be back out with us in fellowship again. And we also just pray for traveling mercies as we go out from here today. We thank you once again for this time under your word and the fellowship we enjoyed and the opportunity to worship you. And we just pray all this this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.